Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in the opportunity to gather together and worship. And Lord, that's what we're here for, is to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that our worship thus far has been pleasing and acceptable to you. And Lord, we pray that our worship would continue as we see revealed in your word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. We would come to know you better through our study today. That we would continue to worship you from our hearts. That you would be glorified through this time, and pray that we would be changed by it. We pray that you would change us through your word, by your spirit. You would transform us into the same image, to grow, to be more and more like our Savior. We pray you'd give us understanding into these words, Lord, that we would understand and apply your word to our hearts. We pray you'd help us, especially today, Lord, as we learn from your word to love one another. Pray you would help us to learn that, to love as you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to find your way there. Now, we've seen in our study thus far of 2 Corinthians, and we didn't already know, that the Apostle Paul had endured many trials in his ministry, many from the unbelieving world around him, but what broke his heart more than anything was not what the world did to him, but what the church did to him. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." My deep concern. It's tempting to preach on that verse, but we're going to get to that later, so I better leave it alone. Just one thing. That word concern there, some of your Bibles translated anxiety. And it's the same word that's translated anxiety in or anxious in Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. So the man through whom the Holy Spirit says, do not be anxious about anything, admits that he's anxious. And we've seen that in our study already. And that's encouraging to me in kind of a backward kind of way, because I struggle with anxiety myself. And it was kind of encouraging to me to see the Apostle Paul struggled with it too. Of course, he was dealing with a lot more trials than I am, thankfully. But anyway, we're going to see some more of that in our study of this passage, not so much today, but in the weeks to come. This is a big passage. We're looking at verses 2 through 16. We're not going to look, you know me better than to think we're going to look at all those verses today. We're going to get all the way to verse 4 today. And remember, we looked at verse 1 last time, so verses 2 to 4. But we're going to see a lot about the Apostle Paul in this passage. Let's go ahead and look at verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago that none caused him more trouble than the Corinthians. I mentioned that, you know, what hurt him most was what the church did to him, and none hurt him more than this church. The Lord had used the Apostle Paul to establish this church, the apostle and his friends, his fellow workers, to establish the church in Corinth. He worked hard there. He led many of them to Christ. You know, he worked extra hard in this church because they were so spiritually immature. He didn't accept payment from them. He worked so that he wouldn't have to do that, and he accepted money from other churches to support him while he was working in Corinth, because he didn't want to accept money from them because he knew some of them would misunderstand it. So he worked hard. He worked making tents. He led many of them to Christ. He helped them through many of their problems, and many of those problems resulted from spiritual immaturity. If you look at 1 Corinthians, there was disunity in the church. There was immorality. There was a misunderstanding of Scripture, misunderstanding of the apostles' teaching. They were allowing false doctrine in the church to be taught in the church. Apparently some people in Corinth were saying there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, and they were allowing them to teach that in their church. Paul rebukes them for that in chapter 15. And after all of Paul's love and hard work on behalf of the Corinthians, instead of returning his love and devotion, they had turned against him and accused him of wrongdoing. We've seen that false apostles had come into the church. They'd accused Paul and his companions of being false teachers. They tried to establish themselves as the primary teachers of the Corinthians. And the worst thing about this whole situation is that some of the Corinthians had followed them, had followed the false teachers in their attacks against Paul and his fellow workers. And Paul was so grieved by this that he paid a visit to Corinth and rebuked them for their disloyalty to him and to his fellow workers. The visit didn't go well, and the problem was still not resolved. We looked at this in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, we might turn back there. Why don't you look at chapter 2 just for a moment? Chapter 2, verse 1. So because of this visit and that it didn't go so well, Paul decided that he didn't want to go back again until this issue was resolved. So he wrote them a letter, again rebuking them for their disloyalty and calling them to repent. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So you see two things referred to here. What commentators refer to as the sorrowful visit and the severe letter. So the visit was rather severe as well, apparently. So Paul sent Titus to Corinth with this letter. And this is a letter that we don't have. It was the Lord chose not to preserve. It's not talking about 1 Corinthians. It's not talking about 2 Corinthians. Another letter that he wrote to them about this particular subject to get them to repent, to stop following these false teachers, and to stop attacking the Apostle Paul and his friends. So he sent Titus to Corinth with the letter and instructed him to bring the Corinthians' response back to him. Paul was talking about this very situation in chapter 2, and he interrupted that to talk about his ministry for some time now. And that's what he's been doing. This has been a huge parenthesis from chapter 2 to this portion of chapter 7. So the apostle resumes his explanation of the events that followed the sending of the severe letter. He's been exhorting them to pursue righteousness, purity, and holiness in chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. But if you remember, before he did that, before he exhorted them to pursue these things, he paused to reaffirm his love for them. So before he resumes his explanation of the events following the sending of the severe letter, he pauses again to reaffirm his love for the Corinthians once again. And wow, how'd it get that late? That was my introduction. Now it's time for the sermon. And it's noon. So like I said, we're just looking at a couple of verses, but there's so much here. Notice, primarily he's reaffirming his love for them in these three verses, verses 2 through 4. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. So in the process of doing this, and we talked about the fact that throughout this letter, the apostle is defending himself. He's defending himself against these attacks from the false teachers and the Corinthians who followed them. So in the process of reaffirming his love for them, he's also defending himself against these attacks. And these are one and the same, really, because one of the attacks, or really many of the attacks, were related to one attack. They were saying that he didn't love them, that he didn't love the Corinthians. So he's defending himself and his friends against these false accusations of the false teachers and the Corinthians who followed him. And in doing this, Paul lists the character traits that him and his friends, his fellow workers, demonstrated when they worked with the Corinthians, when they worked there in Corinth, when they served them and served the Lord in the church. And these are the very same things that they were being accused of lacking. So he's refuting those accusations by telling them, you saw these things in us when we were there. And that's fellowship, purity, honesty, forgiveness, loyalty, trust, praise, and joy. Okay. And again, the false teachers are accusing them of lacking all these things, but these things were clearly evident in their ministry while they were there. First of all, fellowship. And really, this is talking about love, but the whole section is entitled love, right? So I had to come up with something else to call it. But it also involves fellowship. He tells them, open your hearts to us. Now, Paul had already told them that the heart of him and his fellow workers was wide open to the Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 11. Our heart, singular, is wide open. Okay, you might think that's bad grammar, but it's an expression. It means they love the Corinthians deeply. And they were unified in that. They had, in a sense, one heart toward them. They loved them. And this was, again, the heart of the accusation was that they didn't love them. So he starts right out by attacking the issue directly. We love you. And he had already told them that in chapter 6. So they loved the Corinthians deeply, even though they didn't love them in return. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So he loved them. He poured out his heart and his life for them, and they didn't love him in return. So here he's asking them to open your hearts. In other words, we love you. Please love us in return. We saw also in chapter 6, verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. You know, he had just told them in verse 11 that their hearts were wide open. Their heart, singular, was wide open. So he tells them in return, open your hearts to us as well. Love us in return. He says it again here. And now Paul begins to deal specifically with the accusations that are made against him, at least in more detail. The false apostles had accused him of, and his friends of these things, and some of the Corinthians I mentioned had joined the accusations. So first of all, purity. He says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one. The word translated wronged here means to treat unjustly or to harm. Paul and his friends had not harmed the Corinthians. And again, this was an accusation that was made against them. The false teacher said, Paul and his friends are harming you. He said, we have harmed no one. We've wronged no one. As a matter of fact, the opposite was true. They had worked hard for the spiritual benefit of the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had harmed them, especially these false teachers, but also the Corinthians who had, you know, I'm sure, I have no question in my mind, that the Corinthians who followed these false teachers and accused Paul hurt him and his friends much worse than the false teachers. You know, false teachers could make accusations against Paul and his friends all they wanted to, and I don't think it would bother him a whole lot at all. What hurt him was that some of the Corinthians were doing it. Some of the people they had led to Christ, or at least had led them to make professions. You know, Paul, we're going to see later in the letter, has some questions about the salvation of some of them. Tells them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. So we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. The word translated corrupted here refers to moral and spiritual corruption. moral and spiritual corruption. This word is defined as in the realm of morals and religion, to ruin or corrupt someone in his inner life by erroneous teaching or immorality. Okay, so this is what they were accusing Paul of. This is what the false teachers and their followers were accusing Paul and his companions of doing, undermining the faith of the Corinthians, when in reality, they are the ones who are doing that very thing. They were teaching that combination of legalism and idolatry and immorality that we talked about last time. And by the way, that's often the case. False teachers often accuse others of doing the very same things that they're doing. Next, honesty, verse 2. We have cheated no one. The word translated cheated means defrauding others, manipulating people for financial gain. Again, the false teachers were accusing Paul of doing what they were doing. They accused Paul and his friends of defrauding people, of manipulating them for financial gain, when in reality, that's exactly what they were doing. And that's what is behind all false teaching. Paul defines it in Titus 1:11. He defines false teachers as those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That's what they were accusing Paul of doing, and neither Paul nor anyone associated with him took advantage of the Corinthians financially. But that's exactly what the false teachers were after. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So here we see forgiveness. I do not say this to condemn. This is important because Paul didn't want the Corinthians to interpret his defense of his integrity here as an attack on them. I mean, in spite of the fact that they were attacking him, some of them, he says, I'm not attacking you. To condemn, this is a strong word. The word krisis means to judge someone. This is an intensified form of the word katakrisis. It refers to passing final judgment. Okay, it's used of God passing sentence on people, eternal condemnation. It's used of Paul is saying he's not implying that they're not saved. And he's not giving up on them. He is rebuking their sin and rebellion and calling them to repent and reaffirm their loyalty to him and his fellow workers, but he's not condemning them. Paul loved them, and love does not take into account a wrong suffered, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Peter says love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Paul was not trying to condemn the Corinthians, but to bring them to repentance for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. Next, loyalty. Continuing on in verse 3. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You are in our hearts. Paul repeats his thought from chapter 6, verse 11. Our heart is wide open. He tells them you are in our hearts. In other words, they love the Corinthians deeply. To die together and to live together. Paul and his friends were willing to die for the Corinthians. You know, we've seen Paul says several times in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see it a bunch more as we progress, they were often in danger of death. And many of those times was for the benefit of the Corinthians. They had already risked their lives for the Corinthians, and they were willing to lay them down. And he tells them so. You know, they found ancient documents talking about people living and dying together. It has to do with a close community of people who were willing to die for one another. They had that kind of a bond. But it's interesting here, the apostle turns the saying around. To die together and to live together. Most people would say to live together and then eventually die together, right? But see, for Christians, It's the other way around, especially for Paul and his companions who were, often facing the prospect of imminent death. You know, he thought he might die real soon. And if he did, he would still live with the Corinthians. So to die together and to live together forever. And see what he's doing? He is expressing his confidence in their salvation. He believes they're saved. And they're going to be with him in heaven. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. There's one word that's translated boldness of speech here in the New King James. Some of your Bibles have the word confidence. Great is my confidence toward you. Paul had confidence in the Corinthians that they would repent, that their opposition to him and his friends would stop, that they would reaffirm their loyalty to him, which is what he was calling them to do, and he was confident that they were going to do that. And by the way, the real problem with this was that Paul and his companions were the messengers of the true gospel. And they were rejecting them and following false teachers. That's the problem. That's what really is breaking Paul's heart. He's not taking this personally at all. He's concerned for their spiritual welfare. But he had confidence in them that they were going to respond positively. And notice it says great here. Great is my boldness. Great is my confidence in you. Love believes the best. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:7. Believes all things, which means it believes the best of all things. And it's not that positive thinking makes good things happen. There's a lot of that kind of thinking going around these days, right? That's not what Paul is saying. But Paul believed that God would finish his work in the Corinthians. As he told the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul believed that. He believed that they were truly saved and that God was going to bring them around. And it's going to be exciting to see what happens later in this chapter. I'm not going to tell you how it turns out. But by the end of verse 4, great is my boasting on your behalf. The word translated boasting can have negative connotations of pride. But in Scripture, it more often has the positive connotation of praise, as it does here. Proper boasting is boasting in the Lord. Familiar words of 2 Corinthians 10:17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's ultimately what Paul was doing here. He was boasting in what God was doing through the Corinthians. He boasted about them to other churches. Chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. He boasted to other churches about the Corinthians. He boasted to his fellow workers about them. 2 Corinthians 7:14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Oh, I just gave up how it was going to turn out, didn't I? His boasting was found true. And the fact that Paul boasted about this church, in spite of all their shortcomings that he talked about at the beginning of this message, was further evidence of his love for them. You know, moms do that for their kids, don't they? They brag about their kids and you think, is that the same kid? You know, are these the same Corinthians that we just read about in 1 Corinthians? Are these the same people? Into verse 4, I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. We've seen this word comfort before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who comforts us. Chapter 1, verse 3. I used to know it by heart, but I got lost there. But it's the same word. Literally a calling alongside, paraklesis. God comforts us by calling him near, or calling us near to him, excuse me. Draw near to God, James says, James 4:8. The Spirit is called the Paraclete. It's from the same word. The one who calls us alongside. So the word comfort, paraklesis, exhortation, admonition, encouragement, strengthening. So when we think of the word comfort, we think of a thick padded recliner, right? And you sit back and you're comfortable, right? That's not what this word means. It means strengthening and encouragement. So God strengthens us in our tribulation. We want him to take them all away, right? And he doesn't always, I probably venture to say he doesn't usually do that, right? But he strengthens us to endure the trials, which is a good thing. That's why James said, James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So it's a good thing. God strengthens us in our trials and not apart from them. We know God's promises best when we need them most. And when we are, as Paul says, harassed at every turn with conflicts on the outside, fears within, verse 5. We're going to see that next time, Lord willing. I am exceedingly joyful. And again, next week, we're going to see the reason for Paul's comfort and overwhelming joy. He was deeply troubled when he sent this severe letter because of the painful visit and because he didn't know how the Corinthians were going to respond. If we look just for a moment at verse 5, verses 5 through 7, a preview for next week. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Okay. So we see some of the reason, and we'll talk about that more next time, some of the reason for Paul's joy in all our tribulation. And Paul's going to describe some of that tribulation as well, not only throughout this passage, but throughout the rest of this letter. And it's only in the worst tribulation that we can learn that God's comfort is sufficient to overcome the worst tribulation. How else are we going to learn that, right? How else are we going to learn that God's comfort can overcome the greatest tribulation if we don't go through the greatest tribulation? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to comfort us. God sees the misery of his people. He hears them crying out and is concerned about their suffering. So he comes to comfort, and yes, eventually to rescue, as we're going to see as well. You know, I said that God doesn't usually remove the trouble, but he strengthens us to handle it. Eventually he does remove it. Eventually he does. So God loves his people. God takes pride in his people. You know that? God takes pride in us. God rejoices over us. God rejoices over his people. The Old Testament tells us how God rejoiced over Israel. Remember what they were like? That's encouraging, kind of in a backward way as well, isn't it? Because we know he rejoices over us, because now we're his people, and we're like them. And God rejoices over us too. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Yeah, that's a principle. You know, look for those in Scripture. Yes, this is talking about Old Testament Israel, but it's a principle that God takes pleasure in his people. He took pleasure in his Old Testament people. He takes pleasure in his New Testament people, us. And Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings about his people. We sing about him. He sings about us. And Paul is a good example to us. The believers are to love others. We're to love others the way God loves us. For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were his enemies. That same passage says in Romans 5. We're to love as he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't hate the people of the world. He loves them. The verse right before John 3:15 says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's God's desire. He loves the world. So that he gave his only begotten Son, who paid the sacrifice that was necessary, the sacrifice that we couldn't pay, the price for our sin. That's what he paid. Dear God, we thank you. Thank you seems hardly enough to say for all that you have done. That you love us so much, that you take delight in us, that you boast about us. And Lord, that you love so much, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin. And we praise you, Lord, that you are so powerful, that you not only paid the debt for sin, but that you rose from the dead. You conquered sin and death, and you reign in heaven. And Lord, we pray as always, if there are any today here that have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know that they're forgiven, that they have eternal life, that they have fellowship with the God who created them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.